Okay, we're in business. Well, we are in Romans chapter 9, and last week we left off with verse 18. I was hoping to get into chapter 10 today, but I thought, no, we'll just finish up 9 and then we'll do all of chapter 10 next week. But I wish we had the time to review some of the things from last week. We just don't have the time. But there are some amazing things in the first part of this chapter, but there's more amazing things yet to come. So let's pick it up in verse 19. Paul has written about how God hardened Pharaoh's heart, how God loved Jacob, hated Esau before they were even born, and how God chooses to use people for one purpose or another. And then Paul plays the devil's advocate, or we could say the human advocate. In verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? In other words, why does God still judge people if God makes people the way they are? Because Paul is arguing from the point of God's sovereignty. Remember, God is absolutely totally sovereign, but we also have free will. You don't have to understand how that is, but you must believe that both of those are true. And is that true? For who resists his will? In other words, can anybody actually resist God's will? And the word there in the Greek is not the word will, it's the word intention. And there's a difference between will and intention. See, I remember my kids when they were young, their rooms would be messy, especially the boys. The rooms would be messy, and Robin or I would go in there, and our will was that they clean their room. Now, we go and clean your room. Don't come out till your room's clean. Our will was that they would obey us and clean their room right away. But we'd go back 30 minutes later and nothing's been done. They got sidetracked with something. So they had not obeyed our will. But we're determined that our intention would still be done. Your room's going to be clean and you're the ones going to do it. You see? So even though my will was resisted, the ultimate intention of having a clean room and having them do it finally was done. Okay? And you know what I'm talking about. So is God's will always done? No. I disobeyed him, so have you. But his ultimate intention, the question here is, who resists his ultimate intention? Is there anyone who makes an end run of what God has determined is going to happen in your life? And the evident answer is no. Is there a scriptural foundation for this? Yes. One of the places is in Ephesians 1:11. Now I know this is where we could get in a lot of doctrinal thin ice, but that's also why I'm not going to take any questions on this topic this morning. Ephesians 1:11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And then I love the passage in Job, the last chapter of Job. Remember how Job wanted an audience with God? He had some gripes. And he wanted to have a talk with God. Because things just were not going Job's way. He never did have that talk with God. Because God just showed up. He kind of revealed himself, his wisdom and his glory to Job. And finally Job just was quiet. He says, I withdraw the question. After he'd seen God, even though he didn't have an answer to his question, something about seeing God removes the need for the question. And I know in my life that's happened occasionally. I have something I wanted, I had to have, and I prayed, and finally, God just kind of showed up in a certain way. And somehow when I got a clear vision of who he is, I withdrew the request. I no longer needed to ask it. But in Job 42, after God has revealed himself to Job, Job says, we'll start with the first verse. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And it only makes common sense if God's purpose can be thwarted. If his intention is not ultimately carried out, how could he possibly be God? And one of the things that God wants is for us to have a free will, an extremely free will, an extremely strong will. And only God can make those two things happen. Now, I know that brings up all kinds of questions in your mind, and that's fine. Ask them. Just don't ask me. I'm just simply reporting what the Word tells us about this incredible and wonderful God whose ways are so far beyond ours, who's beyond finding out. His ways are unsearchable. And but we have a God we can stand in awe of. I think too many religions are too small because their gods are too small. Their gods are figured out. Their gods are easily understood. We have one who's not easily understood. Right? If he could be understood, he wouldn't be God. So let's move on. For who resists his will? Why does he find fault? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Now this is kind of interesting. There are places in the Tanakh where the metaphor of the potter and the clay are used. And it's kind of interesting that here we have clay that talks back to the potter. Now the potter obviously is God. And God being the creator made the clay. And he made clay that can challenge the potter. That was his will. The very fact that we as clay can challenge God, what are you doing with my life? Why did you make me like this? The very fact that we do that is part of God's will, that we are in a place to think. But I have a word for you. As long as you question and challenge what God has done in your life, from the time before you're born until now and your future, as long as you challenge him and question him about it, you'll never get an answer. I don't believe you'll ever get an answer. But the moment you say, he is the potter, I am the clay, he chose to make me, and I must believe he's good and he's wise and he has my best intentions at heart. So even though I don't understand why he made me this way, why he's doing what he's doing, it's like, okay, Lord, you are the one in control. And it seems like the moment we do that, something happens in us. And either the question just evaporates like smoke, or we get the answer. When we quit demanding the answer, we make ourselves open to the answers God will give. Because we've reassumed what we are to be, and that is the clay on the wheel. You know, being a piece of clay, I took ceramics in college, and we did a lot of hand pottery stuff. And this passage often went through my mind, because when you took the clay, you first of all had to bang it against the table to get all the air bubbles out. Up, boom. You pick it up, boom. You got done that in your life? Ups and downs, ups and downs, ups and downs. You think, oh, what's wrong with me? Nothing. The potter's just getting the air bubbles out of his clay. Because the air bubbles will explode in the kiln later. Yeah, there's heat coming yet. You think, this is bad. Wait till the heat comes. And then you'll slice it up and take it apart and stick it together. Take it apart, stick it together, beat it against the table. But you see, clay can take it. And oftentimes we think, I can't take this anymore. Yeah, you can. God made you to take it. He did. And if you realize that your pain has purpose, you can go through it. Now, I mentioned Lindsay's going into surgery Monday. There's going to be pain involved. But if you ask Lindsay, she dreads it. She gets a big grin on her face. She's been counting the minutes till Monday. Because after that surgery, she'll have two ears and not one. She'll be here twice as well. Some pain? Fooey, I'm the pain. I'm getting another ear. Right? That's her attitude. That should be our attitude for the suffering, the pain we go through. Because it always has purpose. Read Hebrews. It always has purpose. It's always a good one. If you have that hope and that awareness, you can go through pain. It's not as painful. Because there's hope. There's always hope. I want to share an illustration with you. I shared in Africa. And I believe it's something that really is of the Lord. Picture yourself an olive. You're an olive. And you're way up in the top branch of the olive tree. You're up high. You have this beautiful view over the orchard. And there's the sunlight. It's warm. It's breezy. It's wonderful. Life is good. And then along come some guys with big sticks. And they come up and start banging the branches of the olive tree with these sticks. They spread a big apron or a big cloth on the ground under the tree, and they start beating the tree, just beating it to death. You think, oh no, I'm under attack. What you don't realize is these are the harvesters. That's how they get the olives. They bang the limbs, and the olives are ripe, fall to the ground under the cloth, and they collect them up. But to you, the olive, you think, I'm under attack. God, spare me from these guys. Well, all of a sudden, kapop, you fall to the ground. Once you were high, now you're low. Once you're up in the sunlight, now you're down in a bag. Once you were united with the tree, the source of life, now you're on your own. You're separated. You think, what have I done? What did I do to deserve this? Where's God? He's forgotten about me. He's abandoned me. I'm all alone. And you're in the dark. You're in the sack. And then they put you on a stone, and they start rolling a big stone wheel over you. It comes the pressure. It's agonizing. And that pit inside is crushed. And everything in you starts just to go out. You really experience a real kind of death. You think, God, what did I do? What did I do to disappoint you? And you think, I can't go through this. I can't endure anymore. And then they take what you were, all this oil, and then they pour you into a menorah. And then comes the fire. And then you fulfill your destiny. You become a light. You went from being under the sun and thinking how wonderful and good it is, and now you are a little sun to someone else. You see what God has done? God wants to make us lights. But there's always pain between that past life and the resurrection life. You don't experience resurrection life until you experience a real death. And there are lots of parts of me that have died, and other parts that still are alive and kicking, and they have to die. The same is true with you. But God wants everything in us to be light. He wants us to be lights of the world. And there's some area in your life that's up on that branch, and you see the harvesters going away, and you think, oh, they didn't get me. Praise God. Hallelujah. They didn't get me. I'm still in the same position. And what do? You die, you fall to the ground, you rot, and your destiny's never, ever fulfilled. So some people would think, God's really blessed me because the guy's carried away all the other olives, and here I am, I'm still in place. Maybe you're the one who's really losing out, because their destiny is to be light to the world. Your destiny is just to be a fruit. See? You understand? So when we begin to accept the things God brings to our life, He's the potter, we're the clay. We're the olive and the branch, but He's the one who harvests us and makes us into something higher, something like Him. Then you know what? If you realize there is going to be pain between this and that ultimate goal, there's always pain in between, always, unavoidable, then you can be like Yeshua, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Right? All right? Every new life is preceded by birth pangs. It's a law of the universe. Anything new, even as a new invention, there's this pain of failure and trying this and doing that and frustration until finally it works. Anything good. Learning how to play the piano. You know, when you see people like DN and different ones, we have so many great musicians here. Playing. DN happens to be right there next to Lindsay, so I picked on DN. But when you hear her play, you think, wow, that's so amazing. She's so talented. Yes, she is. But she didn't get there without the work. There was suffering and endurance and pain and having to say no to other things she might have wanted to do and making those fingers do what they're supposed to do. And there's always that discipline and pain between this and the ultimate goal. Always. So get used to it. It's life. It's life. Okay? Anyways. Verse 22, or 21, does not the potter have a right over the clay? That's the question we all must answer. Does God have a right to do with you what He wants? And know there's some of us, many believers, in fact, who are still saying no. They say yes to your lips, to your life, you say no. But that's a question you have to wrestle with. And once you can truly from your heart answer yes to that, you're on your way. You are on your way. The toughest prayer I ever prayed was, God, do with me whatever you want. That was the toughest prayer I ever prayed in my life. Because I realized there's no turning back. And that prayer has cost me. There's been pain involved because of that prayer. You know what? I would never trade the life I have for what I would have had. I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. There's no way in this world you could ever make me want to go back to what I would have been if I had not prayed that prayer. But I counted the cost, and I thought, okay, if this is a God I can trust, and I do believe I can, I've convinced myself He does love me, He has my best interest at heart, here goes. And I remember that day about 35 years ago as if it were yesterday. But, a lot of us accept Jesus as our Savior. But how many of you have asked Jesus to accept you as His disciple? Take me, Lord. Will you accept me? All right? Do with me what you want. It takes some faith. It's a tough prayer. I challenge all of you to come to the place in your life you can say that. Anyways, what if God, verse 22, we didn't finish verse 21, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Yeah. You see, sometimes we think the ones for honorable use, well, that's good, and for common use, that's bad. Let me tell you something. You think of all the vessels in your house, the cups and the bowls and dishes, most of them are for common use. They're the most useful. And some are for just honorable use. They're just for decoration or for special events. I have to share this with you. Here's what goes through my mind whenever I read this verse. You know, God has the right to make of you a China teacup or a thunder mug. Now, if you don't know what a thunder mug is, just suffice to say that my grandmother, that's what she called it, she and my granddad always had one by the bed at night. A thunder mug, she called it. And God can make you a teacup or He can make you a thunder mug. And when you need the thunder mug, the teacup's not much use. Yet I wouldn't want to drink tea out of a thunder mug. They both are valuable. But one is for honorable use. The one's for what you call common dishonorable use. Both valuable. And you may be thinking, I'm thick, I'm strong, I'm big, I'm tough. Well, maybe you're just a thunder mug. Maybe that's what you are. And you may be saying, I'm so delicate, I just can't, life just beats me up. Maybe you are a China teacup. I don't know. But the potter has the right to make of you what he will because you're valuable in either case. Because you know what? I can get along without the teacup before my grandma could get by without the thunder mug. You see? You understand? So don't complain if your idea of your life and God's idea of your life are not the same idea. I trust me, His idea is better for you, even though it may be a very, very, very humble purpose. I tell you, there's none who made himself more humble than Messiah. But if you humble yourself in the eyes of the Lord, He will lift you up in due time. Your responsibility is to humble yourself. Leave it to God then to lift you up. What we want to do is lift ourselves up, but then God has to humble us. So concentrate on the humbling part. Humble yourself in the eyes of the Lord. It's easy to humble yourself in the eyes of people. Anybody can look humble for 5 minutes at a time. But to humble yourself in the eyes of the Lord, it better be the genuine article. And if it is, He will lift you up in due time. Leave the lifting up to Him. He'll leave the humbling to you then. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, he's not talking here about honorable use and dishonorable use. Now, he's talking about vessels of mercy and vessels of destruction. And he's referring here, again, back to Pharaoh, back to Egypt. And it says he endured these vessels of wrath with great patience. And I'm glad he did, because many Egyptians came out with Israel during the Exodus. A great mixed multitude came out and followed Moses. Many of the mixed multitude, the Egyptians, put blood on the doors of their houses as well. So his patience definitely paid off in the lives of these people. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. You know, we have to have a demonstration of God's power and judgment to have any appreciation for his mercy. A person who never gets angry, who never spanks their kids, who never is judgmental at all, who never passes a criticism on something he's criticized, their mercy means nothing. It doesn't mean anything. In fact, people like that get no respect. And I've often thought that way up in the front of the Bible in Genesis, God had to flood the earth and destroy all flesh simply to prove to us he could and would and did. Now when he speaks about mercy, we're going to listen because we realize what our God is capable of. It was very necessary for him to do that. And not that the world didn't deserve it, it did. And he was patient for a long time, but he brought it because it was necessary to know that our God can do that. All right? Then when we see his mercy and his grace, realizing how he's capable of bringing his wrath against sin, then his grace really means a lot. You follow what I'm saying? Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from Gentiles. And now Paul quotes Hosea. He says, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now, what's interesting is you go back to Hosea, this verse is not written about Gentiles. It's written about the Jews. So why does Paul apply it to the Gentiles? Well, it's because if you go back to Hosea, in that period of time, the Jews were acting like the Gentiles. And because of that, he said, you're not my people anymore. You're not my people. And so Paul says, since the Jews went through a time when they were not God's people because of their sin, they were just like us, if he can then say, now you are my people again. If he could remarry the wife he divorced because of her adultery, if he could remarry her, then he can take anyone in. You see? So Paul applies this verse to Gentiles as well, to us as well. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Will the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea? It is the remnant that will be saved. Now, it's very important as you go through chapters 9 and 11. This is Hebraic thought again. 9 and 11 is not about individuals. It's about nations. It's about peoples. There are times during these three chapters that Paul will dip in and refer to individuals. But the tone of the chapters and the main thrust of the chapters is about peoples, nations. We tend to think on individual scales. That's Hellenistic thought. That's Greek thought. The individual is everything. And this is why in the West, the evangelical church targets the individuals, winning individual souls. But if you look on Scripture, it doesn't set that aside, but in Scripture there's more of a global emphasis of whole peoples, of nations coming to God. So in Hebraic thought, you look at the big picture as well. And that is what is taking place here. So it says with Israel, a remnant will be saved, for the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah told earlier, this is an earlier passage in Isaiah, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left to us a posterity, a remnant, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. This remnant, don't think of just individuals who are saved. The remnant are the ones who kept the name Israel alive. And if that remnant had not survived, Israel would have been cut off like Sodom and Gomorrah. How many here have descended from the Sodomites and the Gomorrahites? None of you, because it was totally wiped out. There are no descendants left from those two cities. And Israel would have been that way if they'd been totally wiped out. God preserved a remnant to carry on the name of Israel, the word of Torah, and through whom the prophecies about a coming Messiah could be fulfilled. He kept that remnant alive so Israel stayed alive. Okay, this is why we have children, so our name can be passed on. Our family is kept alive through the generations. So Paul's talking on a national level here. Now, if you look up those passages in Isaiah, it's kind of interesting that he left out a phrase. Here are the passages he quotes. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 to 23. For though your people Israel may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will be returned. And then he skipped on down to the end part. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. But he skipped this middle part. Not so we wouldn't know it's there, but to actually draw our attention to it. This is a rabbinic teaching technique. The people he's speaking to, they know the prophets. And they would have been checking this out. And by omitting it, he actually is emphasizing it. Look what the missing phrase says. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? Even in destruction, there's an overflowing of righteousness. There's always God's goodness at work. And in fact, isn't it interesting that because of Israel's sin, God's righteousness has overflown to the Gentiles? Isn't that amazing? That's what all chapter 10 and 11 is about, especially 11. So the missing phrase is a very powerful phrase that Paul did not want us to miss. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. He is referring to the missing phrase here. Even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. You know what we've talked so many times, how everything is an inside and an outside? If you focus on the outside of things, all that will change is you is your outside. If you focus on the heart of things, what will change is your heart and your outside. The legalists of Yeshua's day and in Israel, who often found themselves in positions of leadership, focused on the externals of Torah, the letter of Torah. The letter of Torah, by the way, is very good. God wrote it, so it is good. But they focused on the externals of Torah, letter of Torah, and missed the spirit of Torah. You see, Yeshua is the living, beating heart of Torah. He's the living, beating heart of Torah. He is the Word made flesh. He is the Torah walking and talking among us. He is the embodiment expression of the Torah. But all they saw was the outsides. All they saw were the externals. They missed the heart of it. So it was not by faith. It was by, well, I now want to conform my outsides to the outsides of Torah. And this is why Yeshua could say, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're beautiful and clean on the outside, but inside full of rottenness, dead men's bones. You cleanse the outside of the cup, Yeshua says, but inside it's filled with corruption. We need to be very careful that in our Torah lifestyles, we do not focus only on the letter. We must first start with the heart of Torah. And we live by the spirit of Torah. The letter of the Torah will be fulfilled. Our outsides will change, but in accordance with the light within, in accordance with the love of Yeshua, the life of Yeshua. Don't miss that. And Paul takes this verse and the few to follow and expands on them tremendously in chapters 10 and 11. Yes?
Would Yeshua's comment, love your neighbor, would that be considered the heart of Torah also?
Yeah, both those commandments, loving God, loving your neighbor. The word love, that's the heart of Torah. God is love. And so when you see Torah as everything, always as an expression of love towards God and love towards others. Every commandment is an opportunity to love God or to love your neighbor. But you can obey the commandments without love at all. And when you do that, it's called hypocrisy. It's called legalism. It's called death. It may look great. It may look righteous. But there's no life inside, so no life is imparted. Okay? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Faith is internal, the works are the external. Now, faith without works is dead, alone, being alone, isn't it? Paul wants faith that works. It must start with faith, that's internal, and then it fulfills itself in works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be," now your translations may say disappointed. In the Hebrew, it's hastened. It won't be hurried along. It won't be rushed. Now, what Paul has done here is the opposite of what he did here in the earlier passage of Isaiah. Here he skipped a phrase. Here in this passage, Paul takes two passages and blends them together into one. Look what he's done. Let's read the Romans passage again, then we'll go to the one on the overhead. "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Here are the two verses Paul took this from. And you know what? Could you find me an overhead pen, Ken, in the left cabinet there? "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it, or in him, will not be hastened. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem." He takes a passage from Isaiah, thank you, from Isaiah 28 and a passage from Isaiah 8. So in Romans, he talks about, "Before I lay in Zion, a stone of stumbling." Where do you get the stumbling part? From a passage 20 chapters earlier. He takes the two and blends them together into one message. Is this in some way violating the principles of Scripture? Not at all. This is something that's done throughout the apostolic writings. It's done throughout the Jewish writings. We need to be aware of it. It's something commonly done. It's called stringing pearls. You take a pearl from here, and a pearl from here, and a pearl from here, and you put them all together on one string to make something new that's made of all these pearls blended together. The motto vu that we sing in the prayer service each Shabbat is a string of, I think, 5 or 6 verses just strung together that have a similar theme. They're put all together and it makes this beautiful message. So this is another teaching technique that the rabbis have used and continue to use, where they blend the verses together to have a similar theme. In both passages, it's talking about this stone. So he takes the two passages, blends them together into this message. "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Isn't that wonderful? This rock of offense, something about God is offensive to our earthy natures. There's this. Something's offensive about God. The fact that he's so holy offends us. The fact that he can do what he wants, that offends us, because we want to do something different. The fact that he lives for eternity, but we die, that offends us. And then if we don't like sin, we're offended that he let sin in to start with. Why did he let sin in? He created the serpent. Why did he do that? And I always think of this, what is called the forgotten beatitude. You know, you read the Beatitudes there in Matthew 5, but you go on later in the book, and Yeshua adds a new one. He says, "Blessed is he whomsoever is not offended in me." Because there's something in our human nature that's offended at God and offended at Yeshua. And we need to get over that and replace the offense we have in our flesh towards God, replace it with trust in God. And when we do that, it says we will not be disappointed, or we will not be hastened. In other words, we enter into a patience we have with God and that he has with us. I always tell people, in the walk of maturity, do not run. Walk. Step at a time. Walk. Walk, steady pace. We want to either stand still and sit down, or we want to run. Know how that says the your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path? Okay, picture yourself with a, it's a mirror. Picture it as a Hebrew word, it can mean a candle. Usually it's just a candle, a light. If you walk with a candle in your hand, you walk slowly, candle works just great. What happens if you start walking fast? Well, first of all, the candle can go out. And if it doesn't, you can't see what's coming up quickly enough to avoid problems. If you only have a small pool of light around your feet and you start running, you're going to be hitting the tree before you see the tree. You know what I'm saying? Walk. His lamp to our feet was intended for us to walk in. We are to walk. Go slow. Go slowly, but keep going. All right? That's my advice to people. My flesh wants to hurry everybody up. But God's Spirit always reminds me, Grant, how patient was I with you? And I said, you're very patient. All right, you be patient with others. Okay, you know. And so that's what we have to do. He will not hasten us, but he will bring us to the goal. I'm going to share something with you over the remaining 15 minutes before my lovely wife appears in the door to tell me to close. I can pick on her when she's not up here. I want to show you something. Now, this is something I know that many of you have seen before, is the word for rock, Evan. Now, in Isaiah, this is called an Evan Bochen. Evan Bochen. Here's the word for stone. Bochen tells us what kind of stone. Stone of testing. Interesting word, Bochen. We'll have to look at that sometime in the future. But let's look at the word Evan first. If you notice the first two letters of Evan, Aleph, Beit, first two letters of the Hebrew alphabet, that's where we get the word alphabet or Aleph, Beit. Aleph, Beit spells the word Av, which means father. Okay? The second and third letters of Evan, Beit, Nun, spells Ben, which means son. And here's why this is a stumbling stone to the Jewish people. Because the father, the Av, and the son, Ben, are one. And that's something they stumble over. You see? Everybody with me on this? Everybody get it? The Av and the Ben, the father and the son, are one. Not two, one. And that's a stone of stumbling. And you know, it's not just a stone of stumbling for Jews, it's a stone of stumbling for many Gentiles. And in fact, people who believe this, and you know, and then the doctrine of the Trinity, it becomes a stumbling stone to witnessing to many other people. It's a stumbling stone all the way around. And I'm going to talk about the Trinity. I'm going to share something you have not shared with this congregation before. I shared it when I was in Georgia back in January. But I've just waited for the opportune time to share it with you all. It's such a neat insight, and I thank God for it. And I think it might it'll be a blessing to you. But before we do that, I want to look at this word, Bochen. Bochen, testing. The first letter of Bochen is a letter Beit. And the letter Beit by itself is prefixed to words that mean in or with. And when it's pronounced bo, as it is in Bochen, it means in him, in it or in him. The last two letters are ken nun, ken. What does ken mean? Grace. So you can pronounce the word Bochen as testing, but if you just put a space there, it means in him is grace. That's exactly how you would say in him is grace in Hebrew, Bochen. That's how you say it. So what's so wonderful is the Evan Bochen are the Father and Son as one, and in him, in this one, there is grace. And that's a tremendous stumbling stone to our understanding and to so many people. Isn't it amazing what's packed into those six Hebrew letters? Six Hebrew letters. Well, I want to share something with you that I think is truly amazing. It's in Exodus chapter 3. I know that when you are in, those of you who are born and raised in church, the people who are in the church, we're taught the doctrine of the Trinity. One God, three persons. Nowhere does the scriptures refer to one God and three persons. That's a man-made phrase. Okay? So we're going to pick the phrase apart because it's not a scriptural phrase. So we can take jabs at the phrase. All right? And what has happened, I know that all the years I attended Sunday church and taught Bible studies, this is a constant question all the time from the Christians. How can one God be in three persons? Because you have three persons. By definition, you have three individuals, and therefore you must have three gods. But we know the scriptures say there's one God. And there have been some televangelists and writers who said actually there are nine persons in the Trinity, because since each of the persons' Trinity is a person, since each person has a body, soul, and spirit, therefore God has nine individual parts. You see, it gets pretty crazy. I was studying Exodus chapter 3, where God reveals his holy name to Moses. Moses is at the burning bush. And I guess if I thought about it, this is the place I should have always gone back to figure out what is the truth of this phrase, one God in three persons, this Trinity. How do we explain this? Because all through Scripture, it's emphasized God's one, and yet I see the Father as divine. I see him, he's God, obviously. I see the Holy Spirit. Many verses support the Holy Spirit as God, because it says the Father is that Spirit. And then Yeshua is obviously divine. Although he never calls himself God, there are places in Isaiah and so on where he's referred to as the Mighty God. And how do you do this? How do we juggle it? It's very confusing. Now, praise God, we don't have to understand this to be believers. We don't have to understand it. Not expected to understand it. Okay? But it's gotten to be a thing where I know in the conservative background I have, it's almost like if you didn't believe in this phrase, the Trinity, you just couldn't be a believer. It's just, there's something wrong with you. You better question your very salvation. Well, you can rest. You can rest. Whatever your stand is on the Trinity, it doesn't affect your salvation, okay? So take a deep breath. Relax. But I'm going to give you an explanation here that I think explains it all. Moses is at the burning bush. God appears to him and tells Moses that he's been selected to go back to Egypt and lead the people out, and Moses really doesn't want to be a candidate for the job. He did not apply. I don't know how he didn't know how his resume got into the pile. But he got hired and he didn't want the job. So he starts giving excuses. The first excuse is, "Who am I?" So God gives him some answers, responses. Then the second question is, "Who are you?" And this is what he says in verse 14. Actually, verse 13. Moses said to God, "Behold, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your forefathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?" Adonai answered Moses, verse 14. And this is what God said. He said, "Eyah Asher Eyah. Eyah Asher Eyah." It's often translated, "I am that I am." You'll notice the first word and the last word are exactly the same. You'll notice that all three words begin with the same letter, Aleph. Aleph is the first letter of the alphabet. It's a silent letter. It has a numerical value of 1, but you see three parts here. And he says, "I am that I am." It can be translated, "I am as I shall be." "I shall be as I shall be." We don't know how to translate it, but they all work. All of the above. So, let's pause for a moment. Moses asks God, "When they ask me what is his name, what shall I say?" And notice God does not say, he does not tell Moses, "Tell them, Eyah Asher Eyah." He doesn't say that. He just says, "Moses answered Moses, Eyah Asher Eyah." But look what he says next. And he said, "So shall you say to the children of Israel, Eyah has sent me to you." Now, you following what's going on here? Moses asked God the question, "Who shall I say has sent me?" Eah Asher Eah. You shall say to the children of Israel, Eah sent me. Here we have a name of God consisting of three words. How do we know that God's name has these three words? We look into the Torah with our eyes and see it. But he did not tell Moses to tell Israel, this is my name. He says, you shall tell them, Eah. What they will hear is just this, just one. What you see is three. What you hear is one. What you see is three. What you hear is one. Let me make that very clear to you. And you say, well, wait a minute, Grant. When they read the Torah aloud, they heard three only because someone was seeing three on the page. But when Moses went to Israel, or went to Egypt to speak to the children of Israel, he told them, Eah has sent me to you. Now, why is this so important? We live in a torn universe. We live in a fractured universe. And when sin entered the world in the Garden of Eden, the spiritual realm and the physical realm went through a tearing process. And we got stuck in the physical side of things. Remember how Adam and Eve would walk with God in the cool of the evening, but after they sinned, they heard the voice of God walk in the garden, but they couldn't see him? It's like being in a closed chamber. Say you're in a enclosed, windowless chamber. You can't see what's outside. You can't feel what's outside. You can't taste or smell what's outside. But you know what you can do? You can put your ear to the wall, and you can hear what's outside. That's how we are. We're trapped in the physical. And faith, therefore, comes by hearing. You follow me? Hearing is the eyes of the Spirit. Hearing is the way that faith comes. Hearing is the way we come into contact with the spiritual realm and God communicates us through hearing. We looked last week how God asked Moses, or Moses asked God, God, show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, but you cannot look at my face. And then it says, it only tells us what God said. So what Moses saw may not have been anything, but he heard. And we looked last week at what Moses heard. You see. Or I should say, you hear.
Yeah.
You hear. You hear what I'm saying. But let's move on. God said further to Moses, so shall you say to children of Israel, Hashem, Adonai. We don't know how this name is pronounced. Yud, He, Vav, He. And I separate the letters simply because God's name is so holy that I separate the letters instead of putting them together. Because if something should happen to this overhead, I don't want God's name to be desecrated. Maybe you think I'm a little over the top. I'm being picky. Well, this is the way I am. This name is so wonderful and incredible, we do not even know how it's pronounced. We don't even know what it means. It's made up of letters that have to do with to be, was, will be, were, are. It's made up of Hebrew letters that make all those words about being. And they're all mixed together here. There are many insights from it, but it's a name of tremendous depth and mystery. We don't always pronounce, we don't pronounce it. We say Hashem, which means the name. Or we'll just say Adonai, which is the Hebrew word for Lord, Master. And in most English translations, they'll put the word Lord in all capital letters. And when you see that, you know in Hebrew it's Yod Heh Vav Heh, the four-letter name of God, the Tetragrammaton. And look what he says. Shall say to the children of Israel, Hashem, Yod Heh Vav Heh, the God of your forefathers. Now look what happens. This is interesting. He says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has dispatched me to you. Looks like three gods. Abraham's God, Isaac's God, Jacob's God. This is my name forever. This is my remembrance from generation to generation. Go and gather the elders of Israel and say to them, Hashem, the God of your forefathers, has appeared to me, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Interesting, isn't it? At first, he calls himself the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. But then what does he do? He replaces that with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I want you to look at one final thing here. When God revealed his name, Eya Asher Eya, to Moses, did he say, this is my name forever? No. When he said, go tell them Eya has sent me to you, did he say, this is my name forever? No. When he said, Yad-Heh-Vav-Heh, he said, this is my name forever. Now, if this is his name forever, then apparently Eya Asher Eya is not his name forever. Apparently, Eya is not his name forever. Yad-Heh-Vav-Heh is. What does this mean? Zechariah 14:9 explains it. And Zechariah 14:9 says, the Lord, God shall be the Lord over all the earth. Shall be king over all the earth. I'm sorry. King over all the earth. In that day, God shall be one and his name one. What day is he talking about? The day when the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth come into being, and that rift between the spiritual and the physical closes up, and we don't see three anymore. You see, when we see three, when we go through this whole doctrine and this belief of one God, three persons, what we're doing at is we're looking at God through a broken mirror. If I hold up a mirror in front of you and I say, April, how many of you do you see? You say, I see one. If I break the mirror in half and I hold up, say, now how many do you see? I see two. Is there now two Aprils? No, just one. But her instrument for perception has been broken, and now she sees two. I could break the mirror again, and now she sees three, but there's still just one. You see, God is not three. God is not three persons. God is one person. He is Yad-Heh-Vav-Heh. But because we live in a universe that's ripped, because our perceptions are torn and broken, we look into the scriptures and we see three. But if we listen carefully, Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, Zikad, he's one. You may see three as you look in scriptures and put verses together. It may look like three. As you look at yourself, and now you're broken, and your spirit and your flesh war against each other, and here's your soul in the middle. If I walk in the spirit, I won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. If I walk in the flesh, I cannot please God, and this war is going on. But someday I get a spiritual body, and the three become one. No longer any body, soul, spirit. You can't differentiate between one and the other. They're one. But in the meantime, my perceptions are busted apart. And when I look at God, who is everywhere, the physical and the spiritual, it looks like there's two. Man, it looks like three. Make it nine. There's one. There's one God. There's one God. Not two, not three, not nine, one. It looks like more than one. There's not. And when our perceptions are healed, we'll see what we're hearing. God is one. Just one. Yes, Bonnie.
And God
I am, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's no problem. Yeah, it's no problem. One of the offenses that comes up from the doctrine of the Trinity, one God, three persons, it looks like the Father and the Holy Spirit got off scot-free while the third person of the Trinity took the rap on the cross. That never made sense to me as a child. Because to me, one-third of God died. But there aren't three persons. There's one person. He manifests himself spiritually, physically, and he is the Father. That's why Yeshua says, the Father and I are one. We're one. Looks like two. And Yeshua, he gave us some hints to try to explain, but he realized we couldn't really understand it very well. And it wasn't even important that we did understand it very well. The important thing was to love him, believe in him, to obey him. Understanding would eventually come later. But you know what? I'm eager to understand now as best I can. There's still a lot to know. But when here in Exodus 3, where God reveals his name to Moses, I think God also is revealing some other things about the nature of who he is. Because notice how he says things, then knows how it winds up. This is my name forever. This is it. My name forever. From generation to generation. These are temporary. I may look like three. I'm one. You may look at the Son and He says I am. You may look at the Holy Spirit and He says I am. But it's just me. It's just me. I am. My name is Yahweh. Is it making sense to you? Okay. Yes, Jennifer.
I just turned to Zechariah 9, Bible up that theme, I just did it.
Take the italics out. Exactly.
And because in my version it says, and the Lord will be king of all the earth, and in that day the Lord will be the only one, and He will be the only one. When you stretch out the only one, it's a totally different path.
You all know what Jennifer's referring to? If you look at Zechariah 14:9, your translations probably read something like this. And the Lord, now notice how Lord is in all capital letters, Yahweh, will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one. Is that what you have?
Yeah, the only
is
in italics.
Yeah, and the only is in italics. When the translators put words in italics, it's to let you know the words are not there in the original language. They were added in because they think that's what it means. They don't understand how it could not mean that. But we do understand how it could mean God will be one and His name one. You follow? So if it's in italics, it should be a little suspect because it was added in by the translators. Sometimes these words have to be added in because Greek and Hebrew are very condensed languages. You can say in one word of Hebrew what may take 2, 3, 4 words of English to say. So you have to add in a few words or else it just doesn't sound like English anymore. But sometimes the translators try to be a little too helpful, and as a result, they became a little distracting and it made us veer off a bit. Yes? Yeah, Metatron is a name of an angel that apparently a messenger of God who in some Jewish writings would be equated with Messiah. Tetragrammaton is a Greek word, simply means tetra, four, grammaton, four letters. Okay, four letters.
How does that relate to Greek? Do we know, I thought maybe tetragrammaton was Greek or
tetragrammaton is a Greek word. Yeah, it came along much later, just as a term to represent these four letters. Tetragrammaton, four letters. Right. Okay. I don't see Robin at the top of the steps yet, so I'm going to show you something else that's kind of neat. A few extra little insights about God's Word, about God's name. You know, there in Exodus 3 where it says, this is my name, La'olam, forever. The word olam comes from the root which means hidden, secret, hidden. So He's saying, this is my name forever, but also it's secret, it's hidden. You don't fully understand this name. But the name Eya, Aleph Hey Yod Hey, has a numerical value of 21. Aleph is 1, Hey, or 2 Heys, are each equal to 5, and the Yod, the 10th letter, is equal to 10. So 5 plus 10 plus 5 plus 1 equals 21. So that means I am. What's interesting, if you take the first letter of each of the five books of Torah, first letter of Genesis is letter Bet, Bereshit. The first letter of Exodus is Vav. Ve'ela Shemot, these are the names, Shemot. Then it begins with a Vav. The first letter of Leviticus is a Vav. We read that first verse this morning upstairs. Vayikra, and He called. The first letter of the book of Numbers is a Vav. Vayomer Adonai El Moshe Bamidbar, and God called to Moses or spoke to Moses in the wilderness. And then the first letter of Devarim is the letter Aleph. Ela Hot Devarim. These are the words. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. First letter of each of the five books. Bates worth 2. Aleph is worth 1. Each of these is worth a 6. Add them up, you get 21. What's God telling us? The Torah reveals who I am, right? Here's another thing. Notice these two letters, Aleph and Beit. What do they spell? We just had it on overhead. Aleph and Beit spell father. But you know what happens when you reverse them? To Beit Aleph, it means go. Everything about the Torah reveals who I am, who God is. And even in these letters, He is our Father. And as we follow the Torah, we can go to Him. Isn't that a wonderful thing?
Wow.
Okay? Pretty neat, huh? You see any curly hair sticking up over the steps down there? Okay. Yes. Yeah. Very interesting. Yes. Whenever something starts with Vav, it means and. It's a continuation of what goes before, so it's one book, isn't it? I'll close with this. In Exodus 3, Moses asked the question, when they asked me, what is his name, what shall I say to them? In Hebrew, when I come to them, Alechem, Omru li mashamo ma'omer alehem. When they say to me, what is his name, what should I tell them? Well, for those words, when they say, li mashamo, ma, do I say to them? When they say to me, what is his name, what do I say? Those four words, li ma shamo ma. The last letter of each of those four words in order spells Yod, He, Vav, He. There's an important lesson here. The moment you begin to ask, who is God? In that very question is the beginning of the answer. The moment you begin to ask, who are you? In that question itself, God begins to reveal himself. That he put the ability to ask that question within you. And the question itself contains the answer. But you can't see it yet. But in the question itself is the answer. But he has to take Moses through a lot before Moses truly knows God's name. He got a spelling lesson here. But what that name means is something that would take the next 40 years of Moses' life. Isn't that amazing? Wonderful insight there. Don't miss that. Okay, I'm going to beat Robin. I'm not going to beat Robin. I'm going to beat her before she comes up the steps. We're going to close in prayer. And I hope, this is a real mishmash of a lesson, and I hope in there are things that are a blessing to you. Father, thank you so much for this time together and for your incredible, amazing, and wonderful word. Continue to give us eyes to see, but more than that even, ears to hear, so that our faith might become strong. And what a day that will be when we shall see you as you are and will be like you. But in the meantime, give us good hearing, Father, because faith comes by hearing, and we need to be strong in faith. So help us not to walk by sight, but by faith. And this we will do by your grace and with your help. And we ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen.